Well, good morning, Hillcrest.
Good morning.
It is so good to see everybody. Thank you. Thank you so much. It is just a thrill to be with my church family this morning. I'll tell you what, I just can't tell you how nice it is to be here today. And as you know, I've had a pretty rough ride for the last 2.5 months, something that I didn't anticipate. Something I had no idea what I was in for. A lot of you probably have kept up with the news, and you might have caught the news out of Buckingham Palace the last week and what's going on in the life of King Charles in particular. And so I can tell you this morning, unequivocally, that for the first time in my life, I can honestly tell you exactly what it's like to be the King of England. And I'll tell you this, be praying for King Charles. It is not a walk in the park. But seriously, I guess the first thing I have to say this morning is just simply thank you. I thank you from the bottom of my heart, because if nothing else, suffering teaches us how important it is to be in a community of faith. And I just love each and every one of you. I know that many, many countless prayers have been uttered on my behalf. I thank you for every prayer. I thank you for every act of kindness, whether it was a phone call or a text or people bringing food over, people just coming over and doing acts of service for me and for my family. Certainly, I have felt your love, and there's nothing better than being in the love of Christ in a family, in the family of God. So I don't know what else to say, but just thank you so much for being here for me when I needed you the most. And, you know, it would go without saying, I have to mention a special thank you to my wife today. Gina has been with me. She's been by my side. She was with me every day in the hospital. She has been such a great caregiver to me, and my love for her is so deep right now. She has been so faithful and loyal to me, and I thank you for how you've helped me through this time. And when it says in the Bible that he who finds a wife finds a good thing, I say amen to that. I can tell you this. Life dramatically changed for me 10 weeks ago today. Sunday, November the 12th, in the early morning hours, something I could have never anticipated began to happen to me. I began to experience pain on a level that I've never experienced it before. I know a lot of you have experienced pain. I've really been pretty fortunate in my life. But not only just physical pain, but a lot of other things that went with it. Confusion, anxiety, loss of independence. You know me, I went from being on the go to being on my back most of the time. For 2.5 months, I spent most of my time tethered to a catheter. I endured two, and I'm not kidding, excruciating trips to the emergency room. And then one excruciating trip to the urologist's office, and it was not pleasant. Every human emotion you can face on the negative, I faced it. Fear, anxiety, dread. I faced my first major surgery. Heck, I faced my first surgery. I'd never had a surgery before. Not so much for dipping your toe in the water. I went in full bore. And not only that, a tough recovery. Because I knew, I'd read enough, I knew it was going to be a tough recovery. And it has been. And not only that, but just having people have to care for you at the most basic level. Talk about feeling helpless and weak and out of control. That was me. That's how I've endured the last 2.5 months. I've faced uncertainty, questions that weren't answered immediately. Do I have cancer? Now, thank the Lord, that pathology report that I had about 1.5 weeks ago, the doctor said, no, you did not have cancer. And I praise God that I didn't have cancer, but I didn't know. I still face questions. What will my life be like post-surgery? What will I be able to do, and what won't I be able to do now? And so in the midst of all of this, dear friend of mine, Janetta Minow, recommended a book to me by one of my favorite authors, Paul David Tripp. He's a theologian and author. I had no idea he'd been through some medical difficulties and difficult times and suffering, and he wrote a book called Suffering. I brought it up here with me this morning. I highly recommend this book. Even if you're not suffering right now, it's a good read. And I'm going to refer to this book a little bit here in my sermon today, but it was exactly what I needed for such a time as this, and thank you for recommending that to me. And so when I think about what I've gone through, I think that Tripp probably just shares it better than I could share it, and so I want to read a quote that he makes in the book. This is what I've experienced for the last 2.5 months. Tripp writes, "Suffering powerfully exposes our humanness. It reminds us that we are weak, small, and lacking in power, and how limited in resources we really are. Suffering doesn't make us weak. It simply exposes the weakness that has been there all along. And I like this line here. It exposes the delusion of our sovereignty and independent capability. Hey, I'm here to tell you this morning, and many of you know this already, life can change so quickly. Life really is a vapor, and we really aren't as in control as we think we are. But you know what else I'm here to tell you today? I can attest that God is faithful. God is loving, and God is there for you every step of the way. I can attest to His grace, to His strength, to His providence, to His comfort, and to His presence. And sometimes you're His presence, you're His hands and feet when you bless and help others. And so He is good, and because of what I have been through, which is not a good situation, I'll be better. I'll be a better minister. I'll be able to better relate to other people and what they're going through. I'll be a better husband. I'll be better because of this experience. And so as I come back from my first time back in the pulpit today, I don't know what else I could speak about but the topic of suffering. And so there's a text I've chosen today that I want to walk through with you together. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You'll be familiar with this passage. And we're just going to kind of walk through it verse by verse, but we're going to talk about this subject of suffering. Do you know that one of the biggest impediments to people coming to the Christian faith is this issue of suffering? People know that the God that we sing about and that we preach about is a loving God and that He's a sovereign God. And you don't have to be in ministry very long before you get this question thrown at you. Why? Why or how? How could a God of love allow this to happen? You fill in the blank, whatever it is. And it's not an easy question. And I don't pretend to have all the answers. But I know that there's a lot of people who personalize this. I mean, you come to God with prayer and you're asking God to help you. And you know what? When God comes through, man, you say amen and praise the Lord. We've got a great testimony. But what happens when God doesn't do what you want Him to do? What happens when God doesn't say yes? And what happens, what do you do when God allows suffering, even deep suffering, to come into your life? That's the issue I want to address today. Now, I want to tell you this, that when it comes to this issue, there are two ditches that people can fall into. And I don't want you to fall into either ditch. The first ditch is the ditch of moralism. There are some people who explain away all suffering in this way. Well, He had it coming to Him. If He's suffering, then there's a reason why, and it's got to be sin in His life or something He's done, and God is trying to get His attention. He needs to confess His sin. Isn't that what Job's friends did to him? Some of you are reading the Bible through with me this year, and that we just read that recently. And so don't be a moralist. You can't explain all suffering simply by moralism. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. So moralism is a ditch we don't want to fall into. But here's the other ditch, and the other side of the coin is cynicism. Some people just say, well, since I can't understand and explain suffering and a good and loving God, then I just won't believe any of it. Well, that's short-sighted too, and we know that God works in so many ways that that can't be right. So again, I don't have all the answers. But there are some truths that Scripture clearly unpacks that I can hang my hat on. And I have hung my hat on it during this season of suffering for me. And my prayer is that what I have to share to you today will help you. Because I know that I'm not alone. I don't have a corner on the market on suffering. And by the matter of fact, I probably am not the deepest sufferer in here. What I've been through has not been maybe nearly as deep as some of the suffering that you are going through or have experienced in your life. So let's pray together right now, and then we'll just kind of work verse by verse through the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians. And I'm titling my message today, How to Face Suffering. Not just garden variety suffering, but deep suffering. So let's pray together. Father, I thank You so much that You've given me this opportunity to stand before this congregation and preach today. I don't take that for granted. I know that that's a gift You've given me. And an opportunity You've given me, and I don't want to squander it. So Holy Spirit, as I've prayed and prepared and had a lot of time to think. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. And Lord, may they reach hearts today. May your Spirit speak through my words and my exposition of this scripture so that people could be blessed and drawn closer to you. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that needs to trust you as Savior and Lord, Holy Spirit, help them to hear the gospel in this message today. Please speak through me today, Lord, and use me as your servant. Thank you for seeing me through this time. Thank you for your help, Lord Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. So let's just set this up for a second. Obviously, the author of this letter, the letter of 2 Corinthians, is Paul. And we know Paul, powerful missionary, church planter, bold preacher, yet God allowed him to suffer deeply. So what's he doing here? Well, this whole letter, a lot of what it's all about is he's defending himself. He's an apostle, but a lot of people have come in behind him into the church, into Corinth, and they're saying he's really not the real deal. Some are even questioning his integrity. And so Paul, not just here in chapter 12, but all through the letter, he's trying to affirm that he really is an apostle. And so it's with that background we read what he says here in verse 1. Boasting is necessary. It is not profitable, but I will move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. So we know that Paul had several revelations or visions in his lifetime as an apostle. Go to the book of Acts and you can see several key times, like Acts chapter 9. When he was shortly after leaving the road to Damascus, when he was ready to meet Ananias. And in Acts chapter 16, he was ready to start another mission endeavor. And he didn't know where to go, and he had a vision to go to Macedonia. Later in Acts 22, he was in trouble in Jerusalem, and he was reassured in a vision by God that he would go to Rome and stand trial. Later on in Acts 27, he was on a ship bound for Rome. It was kind of like the SS Minio. It was about to break up in a storm. And all the guys, the sailors, were scared on that ship. And in a vision, God told him he would be safe. No one would be harmed on that boat. And he would stand before the emperor in Rome. And so he's had visions before, but now he's going to share a vision that he's never shared about before. It happened early after his conversion. And so listen to what he says here. This is really amazing. I know a man in Christ, who was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a human being is not allowed to speak. Now, Paul is speaking in the third person because he's trying to be humble. But it's obvious in the context of this that the man he's talking about is Paul himself. So what's this vision? Early on in his ministry, God gave him a vision of heaven. What is heaven like? And, you know, Paul's answer is probably a little disappointing for some people. Today, when people speak about supposedly seeing heaven, they write tell-all books or they tell all about it. Paul doesn't tell very much about heaven. I mean, after all, doesn't that make sense? From the human mind, how can you explain what is unexplainable? Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about heaven. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and no human mind has conceived the things God has prepared for those that love him. So he says basically in essence, I can't in human words express to you what heaven is really like. I heard one preacher say this one time. Don't think this is off color. I mean it in the best of sense of the word. He said, it would be like trying to explain to a four-year-old, you're really going to enjoy your honeymoon. Good luck with that, right? But here's the deal. Paul says something else that I want to point out. I want to teach you this before we get into the part about suffering today. This is so cool that I just got to share it with you. Notice how he says he was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Some of us scratch our heads. We're like, what is the third heaven? Well, here's how Jews thought about heaven, okay? And I think we can grasp this today. Their idea of the first heaven was terrestrial heaven. So when you think about terrestrial heaven, just think about the atmosphere. We have Earth's atmosphere around and above us. Scientists tell us that it's 62 miles to outer space. That's 62 miles. The birds fly in that. That's our atmosphere. That's terrestrial heaven. The second heaven is celestial heaven. That is outer space. The moon, the planets, the stars, the universe. The third heaven is the presence of God. Eternal heaven. Being in the presence of God. So here's how one pastor put it, and I agree totally and wholeheartedly with what he said. If you want to go to the first heaven, a jet pilot can take you there. If you want to get into the second heaven, celestial heaven, an astronaut can take you there. But only Jesus can take you to the third heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Jesus is preparing a place for us. That's the third heaven. And then just notice this language. I've got to mention it quickly and then I'll move on. This man was caught up to the third heaven. And then later on he uses that phrase again in verse 4. He was caught up into paradise. That phrase caught up is the Greek word harpazo. And that's where we get the word rapture. It's a violent, sudden seizing or snatching of someone. And so he was caught up, just like one day those who are on earth alive at Christ's return will be caught up to meet him in the air. And so he was caught up where? Into paradise. We're familiar with that terminology. What did Christ tell the thief on the cross? This day you'll be with me in paradise. And so paradise in that day in vernacular was a walled garden for kings. Kings would love to go out and just kind of blow off some steam in a walled garden. And it was the utmost honor to be invited to go into that king's garden. Well, think about that for a moment. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords invites us to his paradise, to his garden that he's recreating, that he's building. And so he stands at the door and knocks. So that anyone who may answer, he'll invite him in. He'll dine with them and we'll live with him in eternity in paradise or in heaven. That's the third heaven. I thought that was worth mentioning, didn't you? So now we'll get into the part about suffering because we get down to verse 7 and we got to deal with this. And Paul begins to write, especially because of the extraordinary revelations. Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. Let's just stop right there and talk about that for a moment. Paul describes a thorn in the flesh. Now, there's all kinds of speculation as to what this thorn in the flesh might be. Some people have speculated that it might have been an eye problem or epilepsy or migraines or maybe some sort of stomach ailment or gout or gallstones. I got tickled. There was one Scottish commentator who said that probably it had to do with his wife. Some of you are laughing because you know that Paul clearly said in 1 Corinthians he was single. And there's no evidence at all for that. I would imagine that probably this was a guy in a bad marriage, right? This commentator. Sometimes we read more into the text than there is. Here's the point. We really don't know what the thorn in the flesh it was. I kind of lean towards maybe an eye problem of some kind or an eye disease, only because he mentions it several times in Scripture. Of course, he was blinded on the road to Damascus. And then later on in Galatians, he writes, chapter 4, verse 14, "You did not despise or reject me, though my physical condition was a trial for you." Later on, he expounds on that. He says in verse 15, "If possible, you'd have torn out your eyes and given them to me." And then later in Galatians 6, like he does in several places, he says, "Look at what large letters I use as I write to you in my own handwriting." So it's possible that it could have been an eye problem. But really, don't get hung up on that. It's not intended for us to know. We just need to know that he had a very difficult, painful, unceasing experience. And he prayed fervently, and God didn't remove it. Let's look at that. Look at verse 8. "Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would leave me." Did you notice that 3 times? Does that ring a bell with you at all? How many times did Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asked the Lord to remove the cup of suffering that he was about to experience? He prayed 3 times. And 3 times he came to the conclusion that not my will, Father, but your will be done. And so I don't know if he's just taking a page out of Jesus' book here or not, but he's begging. He's pleading. In his mind, as he starts to pray, he thinks, surely this is God's will. How can this be God's will that this thorn remain in my flesh? And listen, get the right idea about a thorn. Sometimes we can use English words that don't always convey the full meaning of a Greek word. Don't think about just a thorn in a rose bush. Do you know what that word literally means in the original? It means a stake. Something that was used in battle or to impale someone. We're talking about a very painful, severe experience that Paul is going through here. God is allowing him to suffer deeply. And yet God says to him, in essence, no. No, I won't remove the flesh from you, the thorn from you, your flesh. But what I will do is remind you that my grace is sufficient for you. You see that there? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. So how does Paul respond to that? But Daddy, but Father, I need you to remove this thorn from my flesh. It's debilitating. It's humiliating. It's hindering me from doing your work. No, here's how Paul responds. And this is what we're going to really play on as we look at this and break down how to face suffering. Paul says, "And therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now I want to personalize it. I want you to think about your deepest, darkest experience, a painful experience, maybe something you're going through right now. Now, again, I want you to know I'm no hero, and I certainly hate pain, and I'm a pain avoider if I can avoid it. But what happens when you can't avoid it, when you have no choice? What happens when pain is inevitable, when suffering is inevitable? Well, we need to remember three things. And I think that Paul has three things in mind as he's saying these words at the end of this chapter, of this passage. And this is what I want you to write down on your outlines today. Number one, God is not responsible. He's not responsible for the pain and the suffering that is in this world. God is not responsible for the pain and suffering in the world. One thing that I do know, whenever we go through times of suffering and grief and pain, every one of us, we carry a theology into that pain. There's a set of ideas, maybe a worldview that we have as we enter into that time. Every human being, even a non-believer, does this. We know how the world works and we have our ideas about why it works the way it is. So your theology, when you enter into a time of deep suffering, is very important. And Paul had good theology. Paul knew that God is not the author of suffering. He is never the author of suffering that happens to human beings in this world. A cynic would say this. A cynic would say, why did God create a world filled with suffering and evil? Why wouldn't he create a good world? And you know what I would say? The answer to that is he did. He did create a good world. Listen to what it says in Genesis 1:31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. So, where did pain and suffering and evil come from? Folks, the Bible answers that question very clearly. Romans 5:12 says it about as well as anything, and that's going to be a bullet point. Pain and suffering are the result of the fall of man. That's why there's suffering in this world. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people, because all sinned. We live in a fallen world. And because we live in a fallen world, we experience the effects of that fallen world every day. And that's not just true for unbelievers, that's true for Christians. Just like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And so even before Paul wrote these words in Romans 5, good theology understood that. Job understood that. Job didn't know why all of this suffering fell on him, both personal suffering and pain, and also the pain of losing his family and losing much of his wealth. But this was his response after this time of deep suffering. Job 1:21. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now listen to verse 22. You got to read verse 22 with that. Throughout all this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. So when we suffer, we're not to blame God. It's not God's fault, and God is not the author of suffering. So when I see suffering, whether it's in my life or somebody else's life, I don't blame God. I blame Adam and Eve, and really all of us, because we didn't fall, the apple didn't fall very far from the tree. We have the same rebellious mindset as Adam and Eve. We make the same choices that they did. Did you know that's why in the model prayer, Jesus told us to pray this? He said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Why did Jesus ask us to pray that? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's very simple. Jot this down as a bullet point, because his will is not being done on earth right now. God's will is not being done on earth. And why is that? If God is sovereign, why isn't his will being done on earth? And the answer is very simple and yet very complex. It's because God gave us as human beings created in his image the ability to make choices. We are free. We have a free will. The technical term for that is we are free moral agents. God didn't just create us as puppets on a string. Yes, God is sovereign, but God gave you and I a free will. And so right now, God's will is not done in heaven, on earth as is in heaven. And so then the cynic or the skeptic would say, well then, why did God create us that way? If he knew we were going to sin, why'd he create us? Well, I would counter that with this. I'd say to you, well, why do we have children? Why? Some of you are married, newly married, you're thinking, I want to have kids. Well, why do you want to have children? Don't you know that children have the potential to ruin your life? I mean, they can hurt you. They can disappoint you. Sorry, Garrett. They can rip your heart out. I'm not saying he did all that to me. But why would we have children? You know why. Because despite all of those things, there is a possibility to have a loving relationship that brings such great joy. And by the way, I do have that with my sons, both my sons. I love them. I'm so thankful for them. But God knew that we'd wreck his perfect creation. He knew what we would do when he gave us free moral agency. But he also knew that many of us would choose to love him and serve him and walk with him and trust his provision for us, even when we couldn't save ourselves, by trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it was worth it to him. Because he loves the fact, he's a relational God, and he loves the fact that we can enter into a relationship with him. So, the only way that we could be free of suffering is for God to take away our freedom of choice. That's really what I believe. But he's not going to do that because he's going to give us the freedom to choose. It's worth it to him. And he wants us to have that type of a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And so here's one more thing to think about as we think about that. Suffering is not where the story ends, okay? That's the best news of all. Here's another thing to write down. The day will come when suffering will cease and evil will be judged. The suffering we experience right now, as bad as it might be, is limited. It's limited by time and by God's hand, and one day we won't suffer anymore. History is like a long novel. And we've not gotten to the end of the story yet. The end of the story, the end of history, is God takes back what's rightfully his and God avenges all that's evil and justice is served. And you say, oh, that sounds great. But if God has the power to end suffering, why doesn't he do it now? Why doesn't he end our suffering now? Well, there's a good answer for that too. And it's in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Listen to what it says. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay. But he's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. You hear what he's saying right there? God is saying, I'm holding back history so that some of you can come to me by faith. So that some of you can come into a saving relationship through Jesus Christ. Man, if there's somebody out there today, somebody online who's listening to this sermon and they've not made a decision for Christ yet, what are you waiting for? God is waiting for you. He's patient. He knows that there's more people to be saved. If you're under conviction right now, come to Christ today. Be saved. Don't put it off any longer. Well, all of this is important theology for us to understand when we go through suffering. But I recognize that sometimes theology can seem cold and distant. And you're like, okay, Pastor, I believe all that. Man, I'm still hurting right now. And I need something in the here and now. And so that brings me to the second thing I think Paul realized as he heard these words, my grace is sufficient for you. So here's the second thing to fill in the blank on today. God is aware of what we're experiencing and he offers help and hope. He offers help and hope always. Even when he says no to one of our requests, even when we go through these dark times, these times of deep suffering, he's there for us. He hasn't abandoned us. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28 and verse 20? I am with you when? Always. He's always with you. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And so he doesn't depart from us when we go through our deep trials. You know, God knows where you are right now. He knows exactly what you are going through. I love that passage that Gina read today in Psalm 139. I love that section, which certainly is a powerful word from God on the sanctity of life. All life is precious to God, and those unborn lives in the womb, they deserve to be born because that's a life that God knitted together carefully in the womb. And that's why we support life, and we recognize there's hard situations and decisions, and we want to come alongside and help that unwed mother or that mother going through an unexpected pregnancy, and she's scared, and she's going through a deep, dark time right now and suffering. We don't want to abandon them. We want to help them. But we also want to make it clear that we believe in life and we believe life is precious. And so that's the context of Psalm 139. But the greater context of it is that God knows exactly where you are right now. Verse 1 says, Lord, you've searched me and know me. You observe my travels and my rest. You are aware of all my ways. Verse 5, you've encircled me and you've placed your hand on me. Verse 16, all my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. So God knows all about your life right now. He knows exactly what you're experiencing. He knows about your divorce. He knows about the cancer that you're enduring. He knows how your kids struggle. He knows how you struggle with money and you're running out of money. He knows how you struggle with depression. Nothing is hidden from him. But you know what? That's a good thing. Because he also knows what's going to happen next week and next month and every next for the rest of your lives. Aren't you glad about that? I am. Aren't you glad God knows every detail of your life? Especially when we know he's a loving God who can be trusted. Especially when parts of your life seem to be spinning out of control right now. Well, God is a God of love and he's a God who is with us even when we suffer. Because just jot this down if you want to for a bullet point. While God may not remove our suffering, he does join us in our suffering. He's with you when you suffer. He's helping you providentially, maybe when you don't even realize it. He's orchestrating things, and he is with you. Jesus joins us in our suffering. You know, Jesus knows what it is to suffer. Jesus came to this earth and lived as a man, but not just as a man. Do you know what else it describes? He was a man of sorrows. He knows the sorrows that we face in life. Matter of fact, in Hebrews 4:15 it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So he understands. And not only that, but he's there to help you. You got to look for it sometimes. But listen, I've seen God's hand on me through the suffering I've experienced. You know, I told you about some things, the timing. When this happened to me on November the 12th, I had been in the United States less than 24 hours. I'd been in West Africa in a third world country. I'd been on a plane for about 20 hours, different planes for about 20 hours. God, I believe with all my heart, providentially protected me. If I'd have gotten into the mess I got in on that flight or over in Africa, I probably wouldn't be here today standing before you. God took care of me. He providentially provided for me. And then I told you before, one of the biggest things I faced, especially right before my surgery, and I hope I don't sound like a wimp up here, but I'm just being honest with you, is anxiety. Anxiety like I've never felt because of the unknown. I'd never had surgery, and one of the worst things we have today, it's a good thing, but it's a bad thing, is these phones where you can Google and you can look up information. And I dialed up what is an open direct prostatectomy. And by golly, it told me everything I wanted to know and more about that particular procedure and the recovery for that particular procedure. And I was anxious. And so I tried to stay busy as much as I could, but I also tried to get in the Word of God. And you know what? For several days there, my devotions, and God just kept bringing me passages like the one I put out there on Facebook. He will keep in perfect peace the mind that is set on you. And other passages. Come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication make your requests known. All those things, man, they were speaking to my heart. So I just started asking the Lord, well, I believe your word and I'm standing on your word. Well, how did God actually answer that prayer? Well, he didn't answer it the way I expected. I thought I'd just get this sudden peace come over me. Beth Mokhtar called me one morning and she was telling me, she's like, you'll have the greatest peace come over you when you're wheeled into that operating room. I'm thinking, Beth, I'm not seeing that right now. I'm still pretty anxious. I didn't sleep about an hour last night. But you know what happened? I went into the hospital and still feeling kind of anxious. But that morning before I went in the hospital, got a call from Bradley James. He said, man, can I come over this morning and talk with you? And it gave me a little peace from my anxiety. And I got into that hospital and I didn't have to wait but a minute. And I got called back to the room. I thought I'd have to sit out in the waiting room. And I'm in that room and I'm thinking, man, I'm going to have to wait back here for like 3 hours. This is going to be grueling. And one of the first people to come in was a nurse, a lady on staff there, Melissa Baker. I've known her husband. We grew up together in Richland. And she just comes in and starts talking about a lot of stuff and kind of random stuff. But it took my mind off my situation. And not long after that, you won't believe this, but Nettie Percival and Glenda Medley come in. I'm like, what in the world are you guys doing here? Well, we want to see you. And we just start talking. My parents are in there and my wife. And then Michael Flanders. Now that guy can talk with the best of them. And Flanders just kept my mind occupied until it was literally time to go back. And Beth, I rolled back there and I had that peace that you were talking about. God answered that prayer. And so all I'm saying is that God is with you when you're suffering. And not only that, but here's something you may not realize at the time, but it's so true. When God allows bad things to happen, He has a purpose and a plan. Everything we go through is Father filtered. God doesn't cause bad things to happen to us, but sometimes He doesn't always prevent them from happening. But when He does do that, there's a purpose and a plan behind it. There aren't any accidents for the people of God. What you're going through today, as deep and dark as it might be, there's a reason behind it. And you can come out better because of it. If you'll lean on God and look to God and let God teach you through it. I like what Wiersbe said. I'll read this and then I'll move on. When God puts His own people into the furnace, He keeps His eye on the clock and His hand on the thermostat. He knows how long and how much. He knows what He's doing. He's got a purpose and a plan through the suffering we're going through. And then here's the final thing just to hold on to. And again, it really is true. Our suffering, our current suffering pales in comparison to the joy that we're going to experience one day in heaven, to what God has in store for us. Isn't that true? Remember, Paul went through a whole lot more pain than just this thorn in the flesh. You read through chapter 11, you read about 2 Corinthians, you read about shipwrecks and stonings and beatings and all these things. His life was constant chaos. And yet, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For our present troubles are small, and they won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever." So all I'm saying here is if you're a Christian today, compared to what you're experiencing right now, the glories of heaven will so far outshadow that. I mean, think about when you've been up there in heaven for 10,000 years. Maybe not, maybe for one day. I promise the pain that you suffered down here on earth, whatever it is going to be long gone. You're not going to be thinking about that. You're not going to be worrying about that. It's going to seem light and momentary. Amen. One final thing. Suffering is not good, but God can use it for good. God can use all of our suffering for good. That just reminds me that when we go through these deep, dark valleys and trials and situations, one of two things happen. We come out of them either bitter or better. But the choice is ours. Why? Because we're free moral agents. And so we can choose to respond to it by being bitter. Why did God let this happen? My life will never be the same. No, it might not. But you can also be better coming out of this. Listen to what it says in Romans 8:28. Man, this rings so true, and it's not just some platitude. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. That doesn't say that everything is good. What I went through was not good. Many of you are going through things right now that are not good. But all things work together for good when we love the Lord and we're called according to His purposes. So don't ignore this aspect of your suffering. You know what God, or what Paul was able to do when he had this thorn in the flesh, how he's able to process it? He was able to go from saying, how can I get out of this? To saying, what can I get out of this? What is it you're trying to teach me, Lord? And sometimes we have a pretty good idea why, right? Paul knew why. He was pretty clear that this thorn was allowed so he wouldn't become proud. Because of these experiences he's had, these visions he's had, these things he had done as an apostle and the missionary to the Gentiles. Sometimes we'll have no idea why we suffered. We'll have no idea, but rest assured, God is trying to do something. He's trying to use it for His glory and for our good. So how can God use suffering for good? Well, let me just give you three suggestions, then I'll close out this message today. First of all, God uses suffering to change me. He uses suffering to change me. I will never be the same after these health challenges that I've experienced. I've suffered for 2.5 months now, physically, mentally, on an emotional level like never before. And I'm here to tell you straight up, it's made me more dependent upon God, more thankful for every day I have to do what He's called me to do. It's going to help me and will make me more sympathetic and more understanding for people who are going through deep, dark trials and troubles. And I'm sorry if I ever was not as there for you as I needed to be. I understand that now. I'm going to be more compassionate, better able to relate to the suffering of others. Like I said before, I'll be a better husband. I'll be better on the other side of this. So change. Sometimes God uses suffering as the impetus for change. Sometimes we need to get rid of some bad habits in our life or something that's not good in our lives. And pain or suffering is the needed motivation to give that up. Pain pushes us to do what we tend to put off when everything is good. Proverbs 20:30 out of the Good News Translation says, sometimes it takes a painful experience to make us change our ways. Some of you came to Christ through deep suffering. That's when you finally cried out to the Lord and asked for Him to save you. You knew that you were lonely, you were empty, you had nowhere to go, and you turned to Christ and He saved you. He wants to help you. He wants you to change. So God allowed this thorn so that Paul could change. Second of all, God uses suffering to protect us. To protect us. Sometimes we go through a difficult, painful experience because God is trying to spare us from a deeper, darker point in our lives. He's trying to prevent us from going through something even more difficult. Or maybe He's using our suffering to prevent someone else from going through something. Oh, may God make me a good witness. That's one of the things I prayed when I interacted with nurses and doctors and caregivers. Others are watching when you go through your suffering. And so it may be that God is protecting somebody else. That's Joseph's story, by the way. Joseph had to suffer for a long time. Joseph was imprisoned. He was enslaved. His own brothers sold him into slavery. And yet at the end of it all, Genesis 50:20, after he was able to help deliver his brothers and other people from the drought and the famine, he says, you planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many. So it could be that God is protecting us. But lastly, and I'm most confident about this, God uses suffering to grow us. Always, always when we suffer, it's to grow us. And so when you reflect on your own life spiritually, what was the greatest season of growth for you? Well, it was a season when you were probably stretched. It was a season when you were totally dependent upon God. It was when you'd say, well, maybe it was when something like my spouse left me, or I had this health problem, or I really got sick, I lost a loved one. That's when you really find out that God is there for you and you can trust Him, when you depend on Him. That's why James 1 verses 2 to 4 says, consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Suffering is a tool that God uses to build our faith and to grow us spiritually. Romans 5, 3 and 4. Not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and proven character produces hope. So how do we get out of great suffering? Well, we keep believing. We keep trusting. We keep serving. People who survive great trials, they understand that faith is a conscious, moment-by-moment decision. They don't give up on God because they know that God hasn't given up on them. And on the other side of it, we learn that God really is all we need, that we really can depend on Him, and that pain matters to God, that He hurts along with you, and He cares for you. Of course, God's final answer to this problem of human suffering is the cross. God sent His Son, Jesus, to die for the sins of the world on the cross. That's His answer to suffering. This is His answer to our deepest questions. He didn't simply die with us, He died for us. And so the cross sends this message to a rebel world. I will never stop loving you. The suffering that we see and experience in this world is great, there's no doubt about it. But the love of God through Jesus Christ is greater. He will sustain you and He will save you. God's answer to your pain is Jesus. So as we close out today and our praise team comes up, I don't know where you are today. Maybe some of you are going through a deep time of suffering, and I hope and pray that something I've said has helped you today. Maybe somebody else today, you've heard the gospel and you need to be saved. Would you consider the claims of Christ and simply come to Him today? His gift of salvation is just that. It's a free gift. And what He wants to do is He wants you to repent or turn from your sin and trust Him. And He will forgive you. And you can be saved today. Whatever it is, I'm going to pray for you right now, and then we're going to have a song or closing invitation. And if you need to come for any reason, just pray at this altar. Don't be afraid to do that. There's going to be people down here who can pray with you. But you let this be the time where you draw near to Him. And He'll draw near to you and help you through your deepest, darkest valley. And the deepest, darkest valley of all is the valley of lostness. He'll save your soul if you'll let Him today. Let's pray. Father, I love You so much, and I thank You that what I've been through the last 2.5 months has taught me so much about You, how I can trust You. And some things that I've preached on before, I believe more deeply now than ever before. I know that You're real. I know that You're there for me, and I know that You save, and I know that You care. Lord, I pray that others would have that same hope. I know that some of us are all over the place, and some here today may really be hurting. Maybe somebody online is really hurting. I pray that they would sense Your love in this moment. I pray that they would receive that peace that passes understanding that Beth told me about, that I experienced as I went back to that operating room. Lord, if there's somebody here today that needs to be saved, I pray that Your Spirit would draw them and convict them. And I pray that they would surrender their will to You, that they would come to a point where they would make a free moral choice that I believe in Jesus Christ. I know that He died for my sins and I trust Him. And I pray that He would forgive me of my sins. I believe that He will come into my life and I believe that He will save me. I turn my life over to Him. And I pray that that would happen today for Your glory, Lord, because You are so richly deserving of all of our praise. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.